Good evening, church.
Before we get started in the Word, I just want to take a moment to say thank you, brethren. Thank you so much for all of your effort with the evangelistic service this morning. I couldn't help but pull into the parking lot early this morning and see so many people had beat me to those parking spaces way in the back of the parking lot. You really parked in back. And then coming up here to say a few words of welcome, all the pews, you know, full right here. You really sat down front. And as I looked out and saw all these faces, I tried to meet as many as I could. I'll be honest, I didn't meet them all. All these new faces. Brethren, you just did incredible things to make this a very special morning and opportunities with people to meet, to hear the word preached mightily. I thought Edwin did a great job in kicking off this series about is Christianity relevant. We'll do our best to follow up with that next week. To provide opportunities for people to come and to hear the word taught with clarity in this place and for us to communicate the love of Christ through the gospel to them. We're working together as a body in Christ here, and it's exciting to be a part of it. Days like this remind me of all those good things, and I just want to thank you and commend you for it as well. Hope that you brought a Bible. We're going to be looking at the word together this evening. I'm continuing a series called I Have a Friend. And we began this series last month. We're going to do it on the first Sunday night of the month for a few months anyway. The idea of this series is to be an equipping type series. Several of you came to me and told me about a friend you have, and you have all sorts of friends. With some questions about moral questions, religious questions, spiritual questions, these sorts of things. And you're wanting to know what would be a good way to encourage them and talk to them and to influence them for Christ. And so I said, all right, we're going to do some lessons. And these are not really designed to be bring your friend to this lesson, but to give you some tips and some equipping and some strategies for you to go and to talk to your friend about these things. And what I love is that as the requests came in, and it's not too late to put another one in, but as the requests came in, it was always coming from a heart of, even if you can't talk about it from the pulpit, I'd really like to talk to you about it because this is important. And that's the right kind of heart. The question that we're looking at tonight, or the friend that we're learning about tonight, is a friend who is cohabiting. I have a friend who is cohabiting. And I'm defining cohabitation as it is in popular literature of psychology and sociology, but it is living together before marriage, living together in a sexual relationship before marriage. This has been going on 40 plus years in our country, and it's been talked about from time to time by preachers. I don't know that it was always called cohabiting, but this is the official word, cohabiting, cohabitation. That's a fancy word, but we heard it talked about as, well, people would shack up. Maybe you heard that verbiage. Or they're just living together. But the way that it was said, you figured out they weren't supposed to be. You know, they were living together. And what was that all about? Well, I'll tell you, this is a very common living arrangement in our country today. I'm going to be sharing with you statistics and information from a variety of sources, Census Bureau, Psychology Today, Money Magazine, New York Times. I just went all over the place for these things. But if you wonder about any of it, it's there in the notes. And, you know, Google it, just not while we're talking. Okay, 70% of couples in the United States cohabitate before marriage today. 70%. 48% of women cohabitate prior to their first marriage. That's almost half of American women, and that pertained to ages 44 and younger, cohabitated before their first marriage. Almost half of unmarried women today live with a partner, or they have in the past, currently living with a partner, or have done so in the past, though they are not married. Almost half of women in our country. The average length of cohabitation, about 22 months these relationships run, on an average. And when you track those relationships about 3 years out, they come to find that about 40% of them will go on to marriage, but 27% of them will dissolve. They're going to break up within 3 years of having moved in together. But I did a little bit of math there, and I realized, well, that means that for one reason or another, 60% of these cohabiting partners will never marry. And if the idea, if the purpose is, well, this is the next step before marriage, this is what you do before you get married, well, it's not working too well if 60% never marry. Interesting, but the Census Bureau reported last year in 2018, that more young people, young defined as ages 18 to 24, were cohabiting than living with a married spouse. And it's been trending that way for a while. You look at the red line where back in 1968, that age group got married. About 39% of that age group was going to be married. To where now in 2018, only 7.3% of that age group will marry. And that's less than the 9.4% of young people who would choose to live together without marriage. Maybe one last thing as I paint the picture of how common all this is. You say, oh, those young people, they need to be taught better. Not just the young people. As Money Magazine reported from last year, in 2000, 5% of all married couples were over age 55. But by 2014, that percentage rose to 11% of unmarried couples were over age 55. People of all ages, retirees, and maybe they're divorced, or maybe they marry, or excuse me, maybe they're divorced, or maybe they're widowed. They like to live together with a partner, but they do not marry. And the Money Magazine article was fascinating because it was talking about all of the issues that arise when you choose to marry someone in those golden years, excuse me, not marry someone in those golden years, and then what happens when you get sick or you die. All those rights that go to a spouse about medical care decisions, inheritance, and all those things, everything's up for grab. It's really fascinating, but it is pervasive and not God's plan. I want you to know tonight as well that there are people within the church, as well as outside the church, who cohabit. And in fact, as the question was actually posed to me originally, I have a Christian friend who is cohabiting. And so tonight we're going to talk about that too. It's very important that our public preaching and our teaching honors marriage and advocates and contends for marriage because marriage is from God. But I would also encourage you that the best defense of marriage is Christians who have a marriage founded on the Bible. Because that's the kind of marriage that people will ask about when they see they want that. And cohabitation is in no way a substitute or an alternative for God's marriage. Tonight we're talking about a friend. I have a friend who is cohabiting. So what could I say there? How should that conversation go? And what I want to do tonight is walk through seven questions with you. Seven questions that I think you can take and adapt as a conversation to have with a friend that is cohabiting. Personalize it to your friend, and that can be a guide. So if we got our interactive outline with the seven questions and we got our Bibles, let's jump in. I have a friend who is cohabiting. Here's the first question. Why do people choose to cohabit? Why do people choose to shack up or move in together? Why do they do that? And you might want to know your friend. Why did you make that choice? There's several reasons that come up commonly in the literature. The first is this. They say, well, I wanted to spend more time with my significant other. And how could I spend more time with someone other than moving in with them? And that's, you know, adorable. But there's lots of ways to spend more time with someone other than moving in. And in fact, marriage would also provide that ability to spend more time with this person. So I think there's probably something more going on. And yet that's usually the number one answer. Why do people choose to cohabitate? This one comes up pretty high in the list. To test compatibility. To see, is this the right person for me? Is this the person that I ought to marry? It's such an important decision and we want to get it right. And maybe if someone came from a really bad home environment or a bad situation, they say, well, I don't want to make those same mistakes in my marriage. So instead of just jumping into marriage, I want to test this for a while. Let's just live like we were married for a while. Some say that one of the benefits of cohabitation is it does increase the frequency of the sexual relationship. And they're interested in a greater frequency. And of course, it would create more opportunities for that. At the same time, though, we live in such a permissive society. There is ample opportunity for that behavior without this cohabitation. So I do think there's more involved. financial reasons come up. People say, well, we're together so much, I'm always at your place, or you're always over at my place, and we're always sleeping over. Why are we keeping separate apartments? It just doesn't make sense. We ought to just be together. That would be, you know, people just, they get so efficient, they get so practical. Maybe we should just move in together and save on some rent. And so that's how some people kind of slide into cohabitation, as opposed to even really kind of talking it through and planning on it. They're already doing some things that God would say are sinful, and this kind of proves it as they give reasons that we ought to just cut some of that rent out. Why do people move in together? Because it's just totally acceptable and normal in our society. So why wouldn't you do it? 70% of people are doing that? Really? Wow. So what's the big deal? A lot of people think, isn't that the next step in a relationship that's progressing toward marriage? I mean, sure, we want to be married. Lots of people want to be married. But how do we get there? And cohabitation's that step. And society's not going to tell you any different. There's a lack of spiritual mentors to guide people. People are not near as interested on the whole as to what a religious body or teaching or even representative might say to them. They're not into that. A very secular society is going to look at things like sexual relationship and moving in together differently. This is a factor. Ease of dissolution. In other words, in 22 months or less, what if we figure out, you know what, this really isn't working? It is so much easier to break up and move out without the messiness of divorce and all those other entrapments involved with a marriage. And so this is easy in, easy out. And then you have some people who tell you straight up, well, yeah, I'll live with you, but I refuse to marry. I refuse it. I won't marry because I don't believe in marriage. Or I won't marry because I've been too hurt by people in the past. Or I won't marry because it's just a piece of paper anyway, and I defy social conventions. I'm not going to get married. I refuse to marry. And what's fascinating is that men and women often give different reasons for the perspective, for why they choose cohabitation. More women will say, our relationship is on the marriage trajectory. We will marry soon after this season. Women tend to believe this is the step, the next step to getting married. But now when you ask the men, and they're not sitting in front of their partners, they'll say, well, we're doing this to test the relationship. This is the testing ground. You know, if it doesn't work, it's a lot easier to know now and dissolve it now. Maybe they get into this as a concession to a woman who wants more commitment. She wants more commitment, so I moved in. The irony is that cohabitation hasn't truly given her any more commitment. Now that people have invented and accepted this cohabiting arrangement to improve the marriage partner selection process, I guess it kind of raises the next question to us, which is, how has cohabitation decreased divorces? We have a better way to do it now. So obviously the marriages, they are founded and they last, and divorces are decreased. But here's the thing. Here's the dirty little secret. It hasn't. It hasn't decreased divorces at all. In fact, instead what you read in the literature is something called the cohabitation effect. Again, worth a Google, but not at this moment. The cohabitation effect. What's the cohabitation effect? Well, for over 30 years now, in fact, closer to 40 years now, psychologists and other sociological researchers have been studying this trend of people moving in together, coming together, why they come together, will they get married, won't they get married? And there's just a body of evidence now, a body of research that talks about how this typically plays out. What is the cohabitation effect? Well, here's some markers of it. Cohabiting couples have lower levels of personal happiness and higher rates of depression than their married counterparts. Cohabiting couples experience a decreased sense of ongoing happiness and fairness in their relationships. They have discovered that cohabitors are less likely to be supportive, financially of one another than our married partners. Well, that makes sense, right? Because she has her money and I got my money and we're paying our own way. Cohabiting couples are less sexually committed or trustworthy. In fact, this is a number that'll shock you. 2 to 8
2 to 8 times higher levels of sexual infidelity among cohabiting couples. The cohabiting couple breakup rate, their breakup rates are 5 times higher than people that are married. It's 5 times more likely you're going to split out of this arrangement than if you two had wed. And marriages preceded by cohabitation are significantly more likely to end in divorce. One study reported a 73% divorce rate among married couples who cohabited prior. Another study reported a 75% divorce rate among married couples who cohabitated prior to marriage. If you love somebody and you want to spend the rest of your life with them, you don't want to cohabitate. There's this cohabitation effect. It seems to kill it. And psychologists, they just scratch their heads at these findings because there is a kind of a logic going on to cohabitation. And so why does it tend to produce the opposite of the desired goal? If what you wanted was a happy, strong, lifelong marriage, why does this not deliver at all? I think it's a classic example of Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is human reasoning that says I should look at getting married like I would buying an automobile. And you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, so why in the world would you marry somebody without moving in with them first? A kind of a logic. It seems wise to a man. The end thereof is death. That's not the way God set this up. In fact, when you read a scripture like Hebrews 13 verse 4, it's very helpful to Christians to understand the dynamic that's at work here. For the scripture says in that place, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see, we understand how why men's wisdom in cohabitation does not create a better, longer lasting marriage at all. Because God tells us sexual immorality is sin. And that there is a passing pleasure to sin. It's pleasurable for a while, but truly that passes. And there is always a negative consequence to sin. It's not the way God designed us. It's not the way God designed marriage. And so no, it's not going to produce the fruit you desire, a fruit God has in store for those who follow His word and are married. I want to drill down a little bit deeper into why this cohabitation and why did you move in now? Who benefits from cohabitation? And I want you to understand tonight, first, who does not benefit from cohabitation? I want you to appreciate not God. Not God who had designed marriage differently than cohabitation. This is a mockery of what God has created. And it is not the church. It's not the church where examples of church members cohabiting invites worldliness and fornication into their lives and sends the wrong mixed message to their neighbors that somehow Christianity approves of this arrangement, approves of cohabitation. I'd have you know that it's not your parents. When people are honest, even non-religious people are honest, they do have higher aspirations for their little girl than shacked up with a man somewhere or pregnant out of wedlock. And most fathers do want to see their daughters treated well, treated like the princess she is, even walk her down an aisle. And parents are frustrated because they do not approve, but at the same time, they can't stop a grown children from making their choices and doing what they're doing. But no, mom and dad aren't benefiting from this. I'll tell you that if you have children already, they're not benefiting. Some of the most frightening research findings is the correlation of cohabiting couples and abuse statistics. Cohabiting increases the risk of couple abuse, and if there are children, child abuse. It is more likely to happen with a woman and her children, and there is a man living in the house, not married, no commitment, not the biological father of the children, that he will act out towards her or towards the kids in some way. And that'll keep you up at night. Usually, I want you to appreciate this, usually the woman doesn't benefit in this. Mostly it's just the man. Mostly it's just the boyfriend. And he may not be consciously selfish in all this situation, but it involves a whole lot of exercise selfishness. Because cohabiting harms women. It harms women.
It harms women more deeply than it harms men. For beginners, it gives women a false hope. Women are more likely to believe their relationship is moving toward marriage. And guys are more likely to be saying, well, we're having fun right now. We're having some laughs. We're testing things out. That's unfair to her. It's harmful to women because it creates unequal commitment. Women are often more committed to the relationship than the man. And even when both guy and girl plan on marrying, men who live with their girlfriends before marriage tend to be less committed to the relationship before and after the wedding. Wow. Women are more committed than the men are. It does put an awful lot of power in his hands. Because even though the man has less commitment to the relationship and less interest in marriage, he has more power to determine whether the relationship ends in marriage. And so she finds herself working a lot more work for her. Cohabiting women are more likely to work full-time outside the home compared to more married women. And for some reason, women who live with their boyfriends end up doing quite a bit more chores and housekeeping than married women. Why is she doing that? Why is she in that situation? You met a lady in that situation? I've met a few. And I'll tell you what it is, because she believes, I found a good one. And good men are hard to find. I found a good man, and I will do anything to hold on to him. And it is sad. It is sad that a woman would not see her worth. And so what does she do? She works so hard to earn love, to earn commitment, to earn security. Because I'm going to hang on to that good man. And if he was a good man, and if he loved her, he'd be about marriage. Where he gives love, commitment, security, work, and teamwork. Again, I'll tell you, this is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We think this is so brilliant, and it is destructive, and it's harmful. Which brings me then to the fourth question. And my fourth question is, well, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about this? I hope as we kind of walk through this, we're learning that, okay, man's way is not the way. For a variety of reasons, what's God's way? Well, God commends marriage to men and to women. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, the Lord is asked a question about divorce. But you'll notice that he begins his answer by laying down fundamental doctrine teaching about marriage. And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. From the beginning, male and female, and God joins them together in this union. This union is to last until death is that which separates them. What God has joined together, only God may part the hour of death. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, again, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. The Bible speaks of sexual intimacy positively, but always in the context of the marriage relationship. Marriage is good. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The Bible, Christians are commended to marriage. And if on the one hand you see that marriage is commended, well, I mean, but does that mean necessarily that the other thing's wrong? I get that there's a way we're supposed to go, but the Bible actually teaches that it's wrong to have these premarital affairs and relationships and sexual promiscuity? Yes, the Bible condemns fornication, premarital or extramarital sexual relations. It is wrong. And there are a few different words in the Greek language that come into our modern Bibles rendered as sexual immorality or fornication
or adultery. But this is exactly what it's talking about. God's word is so clear on the subject. Marriage is right. Sexual sin is wrong. Promiscuity is wrong. That's the second half of the verse. If marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13 verse 4. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those involved in premarital sexual relations, those involved in extramarital sexual relations are subject to the judgment of God. It is condemned. This is listed as the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. It's the second one on the list. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. We just stop right there. It's unrighteousness. You don't inherit the kingdom of God. This is condemned. And what I want you to appreciate is that God has designed marriage. And he knows how it works. He is not a cosmic killjoy trying to stop us from fun. And he's not, you know, an enemy to your love or whatever the idea might be. But he is trying to guide us to safety and the greatest blessings. And there is this supernatural bond that occurs. The marriage ceremony that happens publicly. The marriage consummation that happens privately. And God bonds two into one flesh. He glues you together. It's a supernatural and beautiful union. And God is involved in marriage. And so, no, there's really not a place for this other design, this other practice of cohabitation. Well, that brings us into another question. So if marriage is right, sexual immorality is wrong in all its various and sundry forms, how shall Christians treat the cohabiting? And if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice with me how the Apostle Paul teaches us to make a distinction, that we need to distinguish between non-Christians from Christians when we're talking about, I think, particularly this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, is certainly within a context of dealing with open sexual immorality within the congregation and teaching the church to practice a discipline about that. Now notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Interesting. There is a teaching here about church discipline and withdrawing of fellowship. But he says you don't have to go out of the world. The people who are not Christians, well, they're not Christians. So they're involved in things like this. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, look, non-Christians are to be taught the gospel. They need to be instructed and shown from Scripture God's plan. It needs to be clear to them that cohabitating is not God's plan. It's fornication. And you cannot live in fornication and be pleasing to God. A host of passages might be used to show this. But real quick, we might just consider Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5, because there's a passage that really talks about, okay, before I'm a Christian, there was a way I was involved in, but now I'm becoming a Christian. Now I'm a new person in Christ. Well, Colossians 3 verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. First one on the list again, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And so those Christians were reminded there was a time they were walking in fornication. There was a time they were living in fornication. But they've repented. They've put that away. Now they are following Christ. And so there is a call to repentance. That means once I know God's will, I change. And for the non-Christian to become a Christian, they must repent of their sins. They need to be kindly but clearly taught that if they're serious about getting right with God, if they're serious about making God-honoring decisions, then they're going to have to end the cohabitation. Separate from sin. Become a Christian. Then decide what to do about that old relationship. Maybe you do want to get married. Maybe you ought not to marry. But what you cannot do is continue cohabiting and be a Christian pleasing to God. That message needs to come through. But as I said, a distinguish distinction is made. What about Christians? What about those who are living in immorality, sexual immorality, choosing cohabitation? Well, again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was instruction about, actually, an instance of sexual immorality in the church, I read to you verses 9 and 10, and now we read verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, and now we read verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And again, the beginning of the list, it is the sexually immoral. Can we just be honest for a moment? The cohabitation, this is a premeditated sin. I mean, if you know God's will, you're really making a choice here because somebody called U-Haul. You know, this isn't the thing that just happened one time. We're choosing to live together. It didn't just happen. What it does is it brings to light how far someone has fallen away from the truth. It's becoming evident now in a choice like this. A brother or sister in Christ acting like the world when we are supposed to be distinct from the world. No, that does not pass. And we owe it to a soul to speak about this sin. And if they resist that, then we ought to take a couple of witnesses. And if they persist in it, then we need to bring it before the church. And ultimately, there is congregational discipline, marking, withdrawing fellowship, what you're reading about right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why would we do all that? That sounds like you're really meddling in somebody's business. Because souls are at stake. Because it is serious. Because it is not adorable when people shack up. And it is not, aw, good for you guys to find out that they're moving in together. It is sin, and we've read in a couple of different passages tonight, the wrath of God comes upon people for this sin. The consistency of the church and the gospel requires it be addressed. And so all of this to say that especially when it comes to Christians, if you know people are living like this, you need to warn them. How should Christians treat the cohabiting? They must be warned. They must be taught the Bible. Well, how do Christians rationalize cohabiting? Andrew, you said that you've met Christians who've been living together. How exactly were they explaining that? Well, maybe sometimes we think, no, that could never happen. No, not the brethren. No, brethren know better. Surely people would get on to them if brethren were involved in this. But it's a sin like so many other sins that people do quietly. And it's not like there's private detectives in the church. You know, I'm not talking about that. You just can't unknow what you know. But once you know it and you have a conversation, and I've had a couple, you might have someone tell you, well, yeah, we live together, but nothing happens. Okay. No one believes you. I mean, I don't believe you. I don't. Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that? Why would people do that? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're really trying to be honest here, let me tell you that at best, you are placing yourself in an incredible situation of temptation. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Did you hear the story about the mother who was called by her son? He'd been out on his own for about a year, and he wanted to come over and see the place and see how he was doing. And so she was so excited to go to his apartment. And when she showed up, she discovered that son had a roommate. Okay, the roommate was a young lady. Well, now mother was not happy. And the son could tell that she didn't really approve of this. So he took her aside and said, look, Mom, it's okay. It's okay. See that room over there? That's my room. See that room over there? That's her room. We, you know, we're living together, but you know, nothing's going on. Let's just have some soup and sandwiches. So she sits down. They have their soup and sandwiches. She goes home. About 5 days later, she got an email from her son. And the email said, Mom, I'm not saying you stole the soup ladle, but ever since you left, we've not been able to find it. Do you know where it is? To which she replied, Son, I'm not saying that girl is sleeping in your bed, but if she was sleeping in her bed, she would have found the ladle by now. Pretty perceptive mother. Pretty perceptive mother. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 is to flee sexual immorality. That means I run away from it. It doesn't mean I invite it into my home. And even if you're one of a thousand out there where nothing happens, I'll let you know that it terribly affects your light and your witness, because it appears to the world that you live just as the world. And that reflects upon the Lord and upon His people. We are supposed to be distinct from this world. We are supposed to be God's special people, called out of darkness into His marvelous light to praise Him for the light. We don't need to put ourselves in an environment that looks like, well, 70% of the other couples in this world. We need to be married. That's the way of Christians. Well, some people claim we cannot afford to live apart. Boy, you know, even if I was getting convicted and persuaded by this teaching that my girlfriend and I shouldn't be cohabiting, money is so tight. And there's these economic reasons that are constraining us to live together. And what you're talking about would put one of us on the street. You wouldn't want to have us out on the street. It's tough there. It's expensive. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to step out on faith. And to trust God and obeying Him and honoring Him and repenting of a sinful relationship and see that He will bless you. I want to challenge you to pray. And it may be in the most fervent prayer that you've ever prayed. Praying, God, I don't know where the rent money is going to come. God, I'm not sure where the grocery money is going to come. But I'm going to trust You. I'm going to honor You. I cannot stay here anymore. And I'll tell you what, I believe in God who is big enough to provide for you. And I believe in God who honors faith and righteous choices, because He's promised as He will. In Matthew 6 verse 33, if you seek first the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. And He's talking about the necessities of life. Trust God. Obey God. It will be provided. Or in Psalm 37 verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. If you want the righteousness of God, if you will take righteous actions, God will take care for you, care of you. And I tell you what's wonderful about being a part of a congregation like here at Livingston, is that there are people here who are joyful to be God's storehouse of blessing to people who are trying to make righteous choices, who are doing things God's way, and even though that's bringing some hardship to them. And you'll find food, and you'll find lodging, and it will be provided. There are people who can help you find that lodging, find that roommate, help you put on a wedding. There's options here if you want to make righteous choices. Third thing I've heard, well, we're already engaged, so what difference does it make? Well, we got engaged a year ago or 22 months ago. We got engaged. What difference does it make? Understand, my brother, my sister in Christ, that just because sin is monogamous and consensual, it's no less a sin. You are knowingly violating Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which we've read a lot tonight, which teaches us, among other things, God makes the distinction. He says there's a difference. And your soul's in danger of judgment, because fornicators, God will judge. When you make a choice of cohabitation, you're choosing to mock marriage. And God intends marriage to teach the world about Christ and His church. But cohabiting, that signifies that there are privileges without covenant. That signifies God is not a God of covenant. And there's no commitment involved with the church. May it never be so. That's all false. Again, Christian, you're supposed to be the salt of the earth. And in cohabiting, you're forfeiting that saltiness because you're like the world around you. Well, then our seventh question is, what are the next steps? Well, if I get to have a conversation or two with a friend and even open up the Word and share some scripture with them, they may very well say, so what do I do now? So what do I do next? What am I supposed to do? And I think you can encourage them along these lines. We're always encouraging people to pray and to obey God's Word. Read these things for yourself and many other passages if you need to see more in the Word of God. To be convicted, this is the teaching of God's Word. It's one thing to understand it, but it's another to have the courage of conviction to go obey it. We need to pray for that courage and boldness. We need to pray for God's provision. We might be in a difficult situation coming out of that relationship, or at least coming out of that living condition. But we are always encouraging people to pray to the Lord and to obey His Word. Believe His Word. Confess our sins. Repent according to God's Word. I think you want to challenge them that with this information, it has to go home. You need to take this to the boyfriend or to the girlfriend and have a serious talk, what I'm going to call a clarifying talk, with that roommate. That is, I want to do things God's way. I want to live according to the Bible. Where are you at? We need to be married, or this relationship needs to end. Where are you at? I call that a clarifying talk because you'll see real quickly where the other person truly is, and if this was a one-sided deal or not. Encourage them to set a deadline for a decision. Maybe someone's not going to run home and pack up their suitcases, although that wouldn't be wrong. But they want to make a decision. All right, well, when can we get together and learn about that decision? Is it Monday? Is it a week from Monday? You need to line up something? You need to crash on my couch in the meantime? But let's set a deadline. You're going to make a decision. And perhaps the final step in all this, after a separation, a repentance before God to be restored in a right relationship with God through the gospel, perhaps it is marriage. But it's going to be marriage God's way. It's going to be a marriage according to God's Word. And in God's terms, we're going to be married. And we want to encourage people in that. So I have a friend who is cohabiting. Maybe you have a friend like that too. I appreciate so much your good attention. If you want to put your Bibles away and your notes away, I want to tell you a true story, and then the lesson's going to be yours. True story of Alicia and Michael. Alicia served in the armed forces. Actually served in a funeral corps, and so she spent a lot of time in the States and traveling around seeing after the proper burial rites for veterans. But that brought her to Middle Tennessee in the summer when there was a county fair going on, and on some leave she enjoyed the county fair. And lo and behold, at the county fair there was a booth. A local church had a fair booth there, and a good friend of mine was a preacher involved with that church in that fair booth, and they were handing out Bibles and tracts and inviting people to worship. And sure enough, Alicia came. She really enjoyed the worship, the Bible studies and such. It was intriguing to her. But, you know, then she got shipped away for a while, and then she'd come back, and she'd visit more. And then she started coming around some more, and she was bringing a little boy with her to some of these services as well. And as my friend, the minister, and his wife, they began to talk with him, she was interested in having Bible studies, and they soon discovered this child was not her child. She was living with a man. Nice man named Michael, but this was Michael's son from another relationship. And so she was trying to help out, and Michael thought it was good if the little boy wanted to go to church. That was fine. Well, as Alicia began having Bible studies with the minister and his wife, Michael became interested as well, and he started coming also. And over several weeks of talking about God's plan of salvation and the Word and the cross and the new life, there was a high level of interest. Some burgeoning faith. But there was a problem. And they had to talk about the fact that Michael and Alicia were not married. They were cohabiting, as a lot of people do.
And about three different sessions they came together where many of the same scriptures I share with you tonight they read. And my minister friend said, boy, Michael's demeanor really changed. He didn't like this. He saw real quick this was going to mess up his life. And he just wasn't sure how he felt about it. But Alicia, in those Bible studies, kept coming to tears. She wanted to become a Christian. She wanted to be baptized. But she wasn't sure she was ready to leave this lifestyle she was in. Well, finally one night, as they were concluding their Bible study together, the minister said, Michael, Alicia, we keep coming to the same place. The Bible hasn't changed its word. This is going to be our last time together. And you have my number, and you can tell me when you're ready to make a choice, make a change. He said, I had to leave it like that because, you know, we're not moving forward. He said they left that night, and he thought they had left. When he was pulling out of the parking lot, they were standing there talking, and he heard Alicia saying really loud, like through the car window as he drove by, I need to get right with God, and we need to get married. So he thought maybe things were moving in a good direction. He got a phone call the next day from Alicia. Yes, yes, it's Alicia. I just want you to know that Michael and I talked, and we want to get married, and we want you to marry us, and then I want to be baptized. We're going to get the license right now. We're going to meet you at your office Friday at 5 o'clock. We want you to marry us, and then I want to be baptized. And he said, well, all right. So sure enough, good to their word, they're there right on time. A little ceremony in the preacher's study. He signs the license. Preacher's wife is the witness. They're married. You know, kiss the bride. Now I want to be baptized. And so they went to the baptistry, and he baptized her. And he looked at Michael, and he said, I've baptized Alicia. Now, do you want to be baptized? Michael said, no, I don't think I'm ready for that. But in one day, she had been married, and one day she had been baptized. And can I tell you that about a year later, Michael, too, obeyed the gospel, and he was baptized into Christ. And today, there's a brother and sister in Christ, and they're married, and they're Christians, and they're in the church. That's really wonderful. Why do I want to share that with you? Because God's word is truth. And when we think about having this conversation, we're very fearful what the response might be to his truth. But it is his truth that saves souls. It is his truth that changes lives. When you show that word of truth to the tender heart, people that want to make a God-honoring decision, people that want to obey, they see it. They see it quick. They'll respond to that word. So don't be frightened or discouraged about some of the things that we've learned here tonight. Take note of some of those scriptures. And be a real friend to a friend that's cohabiting. Talk to him about the gospel. Well, we're going to sing a song of encouragement now. If there's someone here who needs to obey the gospel themselves and put on Jesus in baptism, or if we might pray for you to encourage you in any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make the desire known now. As together we stand and sing. Won't you please come?